Some years ago, if you held a certain type of credit card, it was one that would do nicely. And the impression that you were given was that if you held this card, you had a privileged position above others, because it would do very nicely indeed. Think of Paul, when Paul was arrested and in Jerusalem, and the commander, the centurion, goes to the commander and says of Paul, "What are you going to do? You're looking to beat this man, and he hasn't been tried, and he is a Roman citizen." And the commander was shocked to learn that Paul might be a Roman citizen. And so the commander went to Paul and he said, "Is this right? You're a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," said Paul. The commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." And then Paul replies, remember what he says? He says, "But I was born a Roman citizen." The implication being from Paul's words that actually to be born a Roman citizen is to be in a better position than if somehow or other you've been able to raise yourself up and pay for your citizenship. "I was born this way." The implication therefore being that Paul is greater. If you've read Pride and Prejudice, well, perhaps not so much read the book, but if you've seen some of the TV adaptations, there was one done not so long ago, and in it, and I know these aren't the exact words because I checked that are in the book, but Mr. Darcy proposes to Miss Elizabeth the first time, and listen to what he says. He says, "Miss Elizabeth, I have struggled in vain and can bear it no longer. I fought against judgment, my family's expectations, the inferiority of your birth, my rank, and I will put them all aside and ask you to end my agony. I love you most ardently. Please do me the honour of accepting my hand." Well, if you know the story, you know that she doesn't say exactly "get lost," but she more or less does say that by her response to him. They do not get married at that point. But again, this whole idea that he was born in a position of standing. And of course, in that day, in that generation, birth counted for pretty much everything, didn't it? It dictated the course of your entire life. Whose son is he? Whose daughter is she? You can't marry a daughter of that family. We can't have our daughter married to a son of that family. If you were low-born, so to speak, your prospects were limited. If you were high-born, well, then there was acceptance, wasn't there? Acceptance and privilege, with the world being at your feet. So, a question that was on the lips of many in Israel at the time of Jesus: whose son is he? Whose son is Jesus? Well, in the passage that we looked at last week, we looked at, well, not the whole chapter 12, but we looked at Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and then we looked at particularly these Greeks who wanted to see Jesus and Jesus' response. And in that reading, in that passage, there are two references to whose son Jesus is. But of course, when the Bible was written, it wasn't divided up into chapters and verses. And you don't have to therefore go back very far, it's actually the next chapter for us, to find Jesus having another name, or rather showing that he is a different kind of son. Whose son is Jesus? We have therefore three references. If you go back to chapter 11 of John's Gospel and verse 4, Lazarus is sick, Jesus is told, and then in verse 4, Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." In other words, I will do something, and if you know the story, you know what happens. Lazarus will be raised from the dead. Jesus is saying, the Son of God, God's Son, will be glorified through what happens. doesn't tell them at that point what he's going to do, but he just says, the Son of God will be glorified. And then when he goes there, having delayed, Martha comes to him, and Jesus says the wonderful words, I am the resurrection and the life. But after that, in verse 27, Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And then, of course, I refer you to the very miracle itself. And Jesus telling them to take the stone away, and then praying to his Father in heaven, and then saying at the end of what he says there, he says in verse 42, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And then of course he says in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus does indeed come out, back to life. Jesus did this so that they may believe that his Father sent him, that he is the Son of God. And then when he enters Jerusalem, the passage when we read the full passage last week, we saw that triumphal entry, chapter 12, and the declaration of the people. In verse 13, they take their palm branches, they shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! Do you have a different wording in the NIV that you've got? Does anyone have a different wording there? Verse 12. Blessed is the King of Israel. Everyone has the same?
Yeah.
That's interesting. That's interesting. Never mind. Doesn't matter. I must have been looking at a different translation that had something, different words in there. But here, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. In other words, this one who is here in front of them is declaring, or rather the people are declaring, that this one is the Son of David. Son of God, Son of David. And then in verse 23, after Philip has come to Jesus to say about these Greeks, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man, to be glorified. Jesus states that he is the Son of Man. And these three titles, in one sense, they place Jesus beyond us. Too far for us to reach out to him. Yet the reality is, these very titles, Son of God, Son of David, Son of Man, bring the greatest hope, indeed the only real and true hope, to the world. That we can know him. And that when we know him, our life will never be the same. Never be the same. So let's consider it negatively first. The Son who seems beyond us. First title I gave you was the Son of God. Son of God. Just taking those words, he is the Son of God. Too high for us to be united to him. Think of royalty. Think of going to see the Queen or any member of the royal family. There's protocol. And you'd be told the royal protocol before you go, that you don't speak unless you're spoken to. Not that many years ago, there was a well-known football team who'd been quite successful. And for whatever reason, I think maybe the Queen likes that football team, they were given the opportunity to go to Buckingham Palace and to meet the Queen. Some of the members of the household, as it were, the servants there and so on, they were excited about meeting these stars. And they wondered whether they would be starstruck. But actually, when you think about it, even if you're a so-called star, the boot when you're meeting the Queen goes on the other foot. Will you be awestruck at meeting the Queen? One particular footballer was awestruck. And and he spoke out of turn. As Her Majesty was walking away, he shouted out, "Your Majesty, I don't want to be a footballer anymore. I want to look after your dogs. I want to take them for walks. I want to wash and feed them. I want to be a dog carer." For a brief moment, there was a stunned silence. But then the Queen, Prince Philip and all the others, they started laughing. And the whole of the football team was laughing. And everyone was laughing. He got away with it. He got away with it. But of course, there was a time when speaking out of turn or putting yourself in front of the monarch before you were asked could have fatal consequences. Think of Esther. There's Esther. And Mordecai wants her to go to the king, to Xerxes, and petition for the Jews. But she says, "I can't do such a thing. Because, well, actually, for anyone to come before the presence of the king without his permission, without him saying, 'I want to see you,' there can only be one penalty: death. Unless the king holds out the gold scepter." That's how dangerous it could be at one time to speak out of turn or to put yourself in the presence of the king. Jesus, the Son of God, he comes from the realms of glory, the realms of purity, holiness, and perfection. By contrast, we're vile, we're unclean, we're sinners. How can we approach such majesty? The Son of God, too high to be united to. But then he's also the Son of David, the King. I think I got confused when I read that passage before. My Bible at home, the one I was using to prepare, it is exactly the same words. Just this is a larger print. And I thought I'll use it this morning, and I'm not so familiar with the layout. And I was looking for them saying, "Blessed is the Son of David." But of course, the implication by them calling him King is that he is the King of Israel, the Son of David. Son of David. King of Israel. Not of the Greeks, not of the Gentiles, but King of Israel. Jesus, when he sent out the 12 that time to heal and to teach, he said, "Do not go amongst the Gentiles, the non-Jews, or enter any town of Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." Perhaps that's why Philip, when these Greeks come to him to say, "We would like to see Jesus," perhaps that's why Philip doesn't go straight to Jesus but goes to Andrew, because he's not sure quite what to do. We were told that time when we went out, we're not to have anything to do with the Gentiles. Would Jesus want to see Gentiles? He's the King of Israel, not of the Gentiles. If you come from Kent, which you live in Kent, so I presume you do come from Kent, and you lived in days of yore when the kings reigned in Europe, as it were, and you went to the King of France to complain about something that was happening in this country, well, the King of France wouldn't really be very interested in you. What has the King of France got to do with your problems in this country? You might admire the King of France over the King or the Queen of England at that time, but unless it's a conquest, he's not your king. He's not your king. Jesus, when he was crucified, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. And so it would seem, as I say, I'm putting these things negatively first, and so it would seem, King of the Jews only. So it would appear. And then the Son of Man, the third title. Surely that's universal. Son of Man, it's for all, isn't it? For all of us. But if you know your Bible, you know that there must be more. Jesus, or rather the Son of God, taking on humanity, becoming the Son of Man, no more unites us to Almighty God than if he'd stayed in the realms of glory. His life alone, All we can do is admire. Admire such a wonderful life. But that life alone, in so many cases, will only lead to despair, to jealousy, and even in some to outright hatred. Despair because I look at Jesus and I see how wonderful he was in his life, how perfect he was, and it just makes me realise how far short I come. What can I do to be saved? Jealousy. Because, well, like a person who fails and perhaps keeps failing at something, but then sees someone else, they always seem to get it right. They always seem to succeed. Fed up with that person. Jealous of them. Don't like them. Because, oh, here he goes again. Oh, someone talks about, oh, not him again, or not her again. And we're jealous. We're jealous at their success, at another success, compared to our failure. And that, in turn, can often lead to hatred, can't it? Think of Cain. Cain was jealous of his brother. And what did the Lord say? Watch out, he said to Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, or to conquer you, but you must master it. Jealousy led to hatred. What did Cain do? Committed the first murder, didn't he? Of his brother Abel. Who's this Jesus? Who is he? I'm fed up of hearing about this Jesus. Who is he to tell me how I should live? When I wasn't a Christian, and I would meet someone who was a Christian, and they would talk about Jesus. Ah, I don't want to hear about him. Why do you keep mentioning Jesus? Who is he to tell me how I should live? The cross, crucified, was he? Best place for him. Sadly, today, you don't even get that kind of reaction from many people. They just shrug their shoulders when you talk about Jesus and say, so what? So what? So as the Son of God, he's above and beyond us. As the Son of David, well, he reigns for Israel, but not for the Gentiles, not for us. As the Son of Man, he's better than all. To put it negatively, there is this Son. Son of God, Son of David, Son of Man. There is this Son who's come, and it's a bit like putting it negatively, a bit like being an army that's been conquered, completely and utterly conquered. And you're waiting for total destruction, because the army that's conquered you is lined up ready to destroy you. Yet it doesn't come. That total destruction you expect doesn't come. You see, each one of those titles brings hope that though we're in enmity with God, this Son of God, this Son of David, this Son of Man came to bring peace, came to unite us to God. So we can say, secondly, the Son who is for us. As the Son of God, he made himself known to us. Back to chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10 and verse 34. People have been saying all sorts of things and arguing with him. They're accusing him of blasphemy because he, a mere man, claims to be God. Jesus doesn't deny that, but he says, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles. What's just happened? What miracle's just taken place? And what miracle will just take place? Rather, the raising of Lazarus. Believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. As the Son of God, Jesus came to make himself known to us. He declared, and as he said in these words, he declared that he was the Son of God. When Esther went before King Xerxes, remember the penalty for someone unsummoned, unannounced, as it were, to come and enter the king's presence? Death, unless the gold scepter is held out. When she went, having prayed and fasted, and the Jews with her prayed and fasted, she went, and the king smiled and held out the gold scepter. And what did he say? He said, "What is it you want, Queen Esther? What is it? Whatever you ask, it shall be given to you, even up to half of my kingdom. Ask and it will be yours." He was pleased to see her. The Son of God came into this world because he was pleased to see us. He wanted to see us. Moses, when they first came out of captivity, Moses, his father, Jethro, father-in-law, Jethro came to visit him. And he observed, the next day, after they had celebrations of seeing one another again, the next day he observed that from morning till night, Moses was on his judgment seat, as it were, and the people were all crowded round, or queuing up to see him, to bring their particular problems to him. And he would try to hear everyone. What did Jethro say? Jethro said, "The work is too great for you. The work's too great. You can't do this on your own. You'll wear these people out. You'll wear yourself out." But when it comes to the Son of God, there's no waiting. There's no queue. He came to make himself known to us that we could come into his presence. No waiting. No big long queue. If you think back to the days of Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached in Westminster in London, after the message, there would be a line of people, I'm right in saying this, aren't I? There'd be a line of people queuing up to wait to see him. He'd be in his vestry, as it's called, and he would see these people one by one after the meeting. There'd be a big queue of them. And I think even so, you might even have to get a ticket, was that right? Did you get a ticket or you just queue up? One thing she did, one thing she don't. But anyway, a big queue. Jesus. And ultimately they want to see Martin Lloyd-Jones because they want to know more about Jesus, or they want to some aspect to do with Jesus and the effect he's having on their lives or not, and what they want and so on. But we don't have to queue. We don't have to wait. We can come before him anytime, any place, anywhere. He doesn't tire of seeing us. We shouldn't tire of wanting to see him. As the son of David, that was the declaration of the people. You're the king of Israel. In other words, you're the one who is prophesied. A king was promised, prophesied to Israel, who would reign. And yet for something like the best part of 600 years, there hasn't been a king in Israel. But there was a prophecy, a long-awaited prophecy. Long promise. And now the people are declaring, "You're the king. The promise is fulfilled. The king has come." Only he's a greater king. A greater king than any king before him. If you were a Jew living before Christ, who's the greatest king there's ever been? David, you would say. Without a doubt. David. And yet, what did David say? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my feet. Rather, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies sit at your feet." And Jesus takes that up when he's having dialogue, probably round about the same time as these things are taking place in chapter 12 of John. But in one of the other Gospels, it brings this account. And Jesus says to these people who are saying, "Who are you to be saying all these things?" And he says, "Here, work this one out. Whose son is the Christ?" "Son of David," they say. So Jesus says, "If he is the son of David, why does David himself call him Lord? How then can he be his son? He's greater. He's the son of David. He's king, but he's greater than David. Why? Because, well, he's the son of God. He's the son of God." And his teaching and his miracle performing gives conclusive proof that he is the King of Israel. C.S. Lewis, and I won't go into the fullness of what he says, but C.S. Lewis puts this challenge and he says this, he says, just who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And he comes up and he says, well, he's either a madman or a liar. And then he says, how could a madman teach and live and do the things that Jesus did and the things that he said? That's not a madman. You read the account of Jesus. There's no way that in your right mind, you're mad if you think he's mad, because in your right mind, there's no way that you could say, that's a madman. So that leaves us with another choice. He's a liar. Jesus was a liar. And yet Jesus, you want to say he's a liar? And yet Jesus spoke about truth. And spoke about telling the truth. And pointed out what telling the truth meant. And pointed out the consequences, very severe consequences, for lying. He's not a liar. That only leaves one course of action open for you to declare. He's the Son of God. Son of God. As the Son of God, he made himself known to us. As the Son of David, conclusive proof was given that he indeed was the one who was sent. But then as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, this title Son of Man, this is what brings us our hope. And now this is where we come to our earlier reading, to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. That's where it comes from. The Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So note this. This Son of Man, who was coming with the clouds of heaven, what does he do? He approaches the Ancient of Days. Now what can't priests do unless they've got blood? They can't approach the holy place. Or rather, we could say the high priest and the most holy place. He needs blood and he can only go there once a year. But this one, this Son of Man, there's no mention of blood in this passage. Though, of course, it will be blood that he takes to that holy altar, his own. But he approaches the Ancient of Days. And then what does he do? He enters his presence. He enters the presence of the Almighty. What does that tell us? It tells us surely that this prophesied man, this Son of Man who will come, is going to enter the presence of God, the Ancient of Days. And yet, Son of Man, mankind, are we cut off from God because of our rebellion? Aren't we cut off from God because of our sin? It surely tells us that this Son of Man entering the presence of God surely tells us that mankind will have a representative with God. The Son of Man will enter the presence of God. How may we know him? Verse 14. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. By his authority. He was given authority. The Son of Man will be noted for his authority. I won't read it now, but what do you read at the start of Mark's Gospel? Mark chapter 1. What you find there is Jesus goes and he starts to teach to the people in the synagogue. And they say, he's teaching. Not like the priests and the teachers of the law. He's teaching with his own authority. And then there's a man who's demon possessed. And the demon is cast out because the demon shouts out, "What have you come to do with us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus casts him out. And he teaches, and the people say, "What is this? Who is this man?" He's teaching. He teaches with authority, and he has authority even over the demonic world. Who can he be? The Ancient of Days gave him authority. The Son of Man has authority. Jesus is the Son of Man. How may we know him? By his authority, by his kingdom that will cover the whole world. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every nation worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Kingdom will cover the whole world. Now tell me today, where is the nation in this world where Christ has not been received? The role of the missionary centuries back was to take the gospel, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. And whilst there might still well be some nations where access with the gospel is limited, wherever the gospel has penetrated a nation, wherever it's gone in a people, it has penetrated the hearts of men and women and children. It's conquered. His kingdom covers the whole world by universal worship. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. That's what's going on today, isn't it? And his kingdom, as it tells us at the end there, his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. A kingdom that will have no end. Seemingly limitless in terms of the numbers of people, but no end in terms of time. It's 2,000 years and more since the Son of Man walked the earth. And yet his kingdom is still growing in the world. We lament the state of our nation, yes. But you don't have to go too far in the world. And you find where things are thriving, even in Europe, Romania for one. Great work of God taking place. And all this whilst he himself dwells in the presence of Almighty God, as the Son of Man, for man. As we read in Romans chapter 8, we read, Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. 8:34. Also interceding for us. He's in the presence of the Almighty, interceding for the saints. Here is our hope. Here is our hope. The hour has come. Jesus says, John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Ancient of Days, what did he say? The Ancient of Days would give the Son of Man glory. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, says Christ. Jesus says, now I'm ready to receive that glory. Glorify me as I've glorified you. So the people, they say, disputing what Jesus says in verse 34, they speak up. We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Don't you see? He's the greatest one who's ever lived. Born lowly. Son, so it was seen, of a carpenter. Yet at birth, he held more titles than the greatest man or woman who's ever or will ever live will ever attain. And unlike, and so unlike, many who attain to a position of privilege, an abundance, material abundance, financial blessing and so on, and don't share their often ill-gotten gains. Christ shares the whole. Co-heirs with Christ. Heirs of a kingdom. Xerxes said to Esther, what is it you want? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. Christ has a full kingdom. And he shares it with us. Wholly. heirs together with Christ. Christ, who had all, made himself lowly, earned all. People say that Christianity is not works-based. Would you agree that it's not a works-based religion? There's a sense in which it is very much a works-based religion. It's entirely works-based, but not the works that you or I can do, but it's the work of Christ. Our works count nothing. It's not a works-based religion if we want to look at it from our perspective. But when we look at our salvation, it's entirely works-based. The work, hard work, incredible work, costly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful truth for us here this morning is this. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from, what birth you were. It doesn't matter what society says about you. It doesn't matter whether you've done all manner of things in the past. If you come to Christ, you will be accepted. If you are in Christ, the door is shut and you are accepted. And you cannot be dragged away. No one can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's the wonderful truth. And not only are you accepted, but you are given a position in God's house, higher, a standing higher than the king or queen of England. That's the reality for the saint. As the Son of God, he comes to make a way that we may have peace with God. As a son of David, he fulfills the promises of Scripture. Yet he's not our king until the conquest by the cross. Paul said to the commander, or the commander said to Paul, "Are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am." "I had to pay a large sum of money for my citizenship," said the commander. "I was born a Roman citizen," said Paul. Jesus was both. Jesus was born the Son of God in this world, in his humanity. He was the Son of God from eternity past. And yet, he earned, he paid the highest price to be fully united to us as the Son of Man. To become the King of the whole world. As the Son of Man, he approached the Ancient of Days for us. And he bids us to come to him, to come to. He there intercedes for us. So let me ask you, is he your representative? He's in the presence of the Ancient of Days, representing his people. Is he representing you? Is he your representative? Or do you lead a double life? You go as being a son of God now because of what Christ has done. And yet, you're still a child of the devil. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. Outwardly, you may well have the appearance of being a child of God. But it's the inward that counts, isn't it? It's the heart that counts. It's the soul. Are you born again? That's what counts. Therefore, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then if you know him, if you truly know him from the heart, how are you living? As we enter this new year, are you living with one foot still in the world? Is one of your feet, is it, so to speak, soaked in the world? Are you too immersed in the world's ways, in the world's things? Come out from the world. Come out from the world. What has a believer got to do with an unbeliever? We're not to be unequally yoked with the world, are we? What is a believer to do with the world? Unless Christ is a good test. I'm over pally with that particular person. It's not wrong to have friends who are non-Christian. Of course it's not wrong to have friends who are not Christian. But if you set as your highest the things in this world and the people of this world, and yet Christ is not their all. To them Christ is nothing. To them Christ is insignificant. Then we're unequally yoked, aren't we? Unless Christ is their all, what union can they really have with us? That's a hard thing, isn't it? So many relationships where we have things where there's an imbalance, as it were. So hard. But the answer for us is, whilst we love, whilst we cherish, whilst we seek to help that person and to be with that person, we make Christ the centre of our heart and life. Christ our all. And then maybe you struggle because you see people and they seem to have so much and you have nothing. Yet you have Christ. If you have Christ, what more is there that we can want? If we have Christ, then we have Him for now and for eternity. Eternal life with Christ Jesus. So is Christ your all here this morning? Is He everything to you? If He is, then hallelujah. Hallelujah. And continue to live this year. And live even more this year with Him more fully at the centre of your heart and life, seeking to glorify Him each and every day in everything you do, think and say. Amen.